All right, let's go ahead and read Ezekiel 17. The word of the Lord came to me, O mortal, propound a riddle and speak an allegory to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon. He took the top of the cedar, broke off its topmost shoot. He carried it to a land of trade, set it in a city of merchants. Then he took a seed from the land, placed it in fertile soil, a plant by abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig. It sprouted and became a vine spreading out, but lo, its branches turned toward him. Its roots remained where it stood, so it became a vine, and it brought forth branches and put forth foliage. There was another great eagle, and with great wings and much plumage, and see, the vine stretched out its roots toward him. It shot out its branches toward him so that he might water it. But the bed where it was planted, it was transplanted to good soil by abundant water so that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Say, thus says the Lord, will it prosper? Will he not pull up its roots, cause its fruit to rot and wither, its fresh sprouting leaves to fade? No strong arm or mighty army will be needed to pull it from its roots. When it is transplanted, will it thrive? When the east wing strikes it, will it not utterly wither on the bed where it grew? Then the word of the Lord came to me, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and its officials, and brought them back with him to Babylon. He took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He had taken away the chief men of the land, so that the kingdom might be humbled and not lift itself up, and that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending ambassadors to Egypt in order that they might give them horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As I live, says the Lord, surely in the place where the king resides, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war, when ramps are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. Because he despised the oath and broke the covenant, because he gave his hand, yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, I will surely return upon his head my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treason he has committed against me. All the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of a cedar. I will set it out. I will break off a tender one from the topmost of its young twigs. I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, in order that it may produce boughs and bear fruit and become a noble cedar. Under it every kind of bird will live. In the shade of its branches will nest winged creatures of every kind. All the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will accomplish it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the word that you gave to Ezekiel so many years ago, and we thank you for the word that we have in front of us this morning. I pray that you open it up to us, that you give us ears to hear what you want us to hear, that you would speak through me and instead of me, and that you would inspire us to live more faithful lives because of what we encounter this morning. Bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've been in Ezekiel for a while now, and not a lot has changed this week compared to last week and the week before as far as the scene is concerned. So let me just hit the basics. Israel has been taken into exile in Babylon, so they've been pulled away from the land. Not all of Israel. The first wave has been sent into exile. They've been captured by the Babylonians and taken out of their land. And so Ezekiel is part of this first wave of exiles that's been taken out, and he's preaching to the other of that first wave. There's still other Israelites back in Jerusalem. And so you could say the exile is sort of in progress. It's started, but it's not quite finished yet. And God is speaking through Ezekiel to this first wave, and he's been addressing people in different places and in different parts of this whole process. And if you remember last week, God used a pretty harsh metaphor to basically denounce Jerusalem for being unfaithful to God. And today's passage is not so much about Jerusalem as a whole. It's more about the leadership that has been in Jerusalem or that was in Jerusalem at one time. And so in today's passage, we have a couple of kings that are being addressed. But Ezekiel starts out not by talking about kings, but by talking about a tree, a vine, and a couple of eagles. Okay, so that's where we're going to start too. And the Lord tells Ezekiel to tell this story, and he says to tell it as a riddle or as an allegory. He uses both of those terms. And some of your translations might say parable. And Pastor Steve talked about this a little bit recently, but there's a reason for Ezekiel. There's a reason for God. There's a reason for Jesus to talk in parables. There are a number of reasons. One of the reasons that Steve highlighted was that it allows us to speak truth to power. It allows us to say things to people who might be dangerous to us in a way that they can hear them, because it allows you to paint a picture of a situation and get at the principle of what's going on without that person identifying what exactly it is you're talking about. And then when they've identified the wrongdoing in this situation, then you tie it to the current situation that the person is involved with, and they are sort of stuck with that feeling of, you know, judgment towards the situation. The first time they heard it, they can't go back on that. And so it allows them to hear harsh news, even though they might not want to hear it. So that's one of the things it does. But the other thing that it does is using images and oversimplifying things and exaggerating things. I think it helps us to just see clearly what's going on. There's something about using images and using something that's not exactly in the situation that helps us to see what's going on in a new light. And so in this way, think of it sort of like a political cartoon, something like that. Sort of functions in the same way. This parable that we read, and I'll go through it again. I know there were kids around and probably didn't pick up the whole thing. But it uses imagery, it uses metaphor, it uses exaggeration, oversimplification to make a situation more clear. Okay, so maybe like if you imagine a political cartoon, and I'm just going to sort of draw a picture of a very generic cartoon. So imagine like three fat cats, you know, drawn as a cartoon with suits on, and they've each got a name tag on, and you can throw in your favorite villains on that name tag, whoever you want, Congress or the media or corporations or LeBron James or whoever you think is a true villain, a fat cat in our society. And maybe they've got a mouse that they're holding by the tail and they're dangling out in front of them, and they're fighting over this mouse, and the mouse is labeled, you know, average citizen or something like that. And so, you know, these kind of political, we've all seen cartoons like that, right? Like that's a very generic cartoon that I just made up in my head. But, you know, it's an exaggeration, right? None of the groups that we can come up with is literally powerful enough to hang an average citizen up by his feet and consume them and destroy them entirely without any kind of repercussions, right? Maybe one citizen they can do that too, but they can't do that to the whole public. It's also probably an oversimplification, right? It's not like any government body or any corporation or whatever is just sort of wholly evil, wholly just this fat cat that just wants to destroy everything. Those organizations are made up of people, and there's complex issues at hand, and maybe they are greedy, maybe they are selfish, maybe they don't really care about other people as much as they should. But it's not quite as simple as that, right? But the cartoon would make it simple. To show a point. And somehow those cartoons, those things can help us to see things differently. They can help us to see things more clearly. And whatever they're addressing, although they're probably exaggerating the situation, although they're probably oversimplifying it, there's a truth that comes out in those images that strikes us. And whether we want to hear that truth or not, whether we want to see it or not, we're at least forced to recognize the principle of what the cartoonist is saying. Right? Does that make sense? You guys following me so far? Okay, so we usually see the point and we understand where it's coming from. And it might highlight just one or two aspects of the situation, but it just helps to frame it for us. And so think of this parable, this allegory, this riddle, think of it as sort of a verbal political cartoon. It kind of serves the same function. And in this case, the cartoonist leaves off the labels, so those name tags that I put on the fat cats for you or the mouse or whatever. In this case, the person telling the story, Ezekiel or God, leaves those labels off and then tells us who they are in the end. So I'm going to do the same thing, and let's just run through this really quickly. Okay, so God through Ezekiel tells us about an eagle. It's a great eagle. It's got huge wings, the biggest wings. It's got colorful feathers, colorful plumage. And it comes to Lebanon, and it takes off a shoot from the top of a cedar tree. So it takes off like a start, like a something, a new growth from the top of a cedar tree, and it carries it to a land of trade. And that's kind of the first section of this parable. That's all we hear about the cedar until the very end of the chapter. And so just like a picture of a fat cat has meaning for us, right? Like we all know what I mean when I say fat cat. We don't interpret that in a positive way. We think of it as someone greedy, selfish, you know, full of themselves, powerful, whatever. These images that we're going to hear in this parable have connotations for people in ancient Israel. Okay, so an eagle would represent military power. It would represent royalty. It wouldn't necessarily be good or bad, but it would just represent someone important, kind of like an eagle represents today, not that different. But big, powerful, majestic, okay, military power. The cedars of Lebanon were considered strong, sturdy, important, valuable. This is like a sturdy, strong thing. This is like a significant thing that he's carrying over here. And so it probably represents something that's equally significant. Okay, and so this majestic eagle takes a shoot of a cedar tree and carries it to a land of trade. And it takes several, and then it takes several seeds from this fertile place and plants it in fertile soil near abundant waters, Ezekiel tells us. And these seeds are of a vine, and a vine grows up out of this. And we all, I think, know what a vine looks like, right? Something that grows low to the ground, it grows out, has roots, it's a plant, all that kind of stuff. There are plenty of vine metaphors in Scripture, and there's not just one way of characterizing vines. Some are good, some are bad. But just a couple of chapters ago in chapter 15, if you remember a couple weeks ago, Ezekiel calls Jerusalem a useless vine. And so fresh on our minds, if we're reading straight through this whole chapter, we've got this uselessness of vines in our mind. And so it's probably at least somewhat of a negative metaphor. It doesn't have to be useless. There's plenty of positive metaphors about vines, but that's just kind of on our mind probably as we're reading this. And so especially compared to a cedar, which is this big, strong, you know, plant, this big, important thing, a vine kind of starts out on a much lower level. But this vine starts out well. It's planted in fertile soil near abundant water. The seed sprouts. It becomes a proper vine. It spreads out its roots. It spreads its roots low, and it spreads its branches low in the right place. The branches are turned toward the eagle that planted it, and it starts putting out foliage, and so it's doing pretty well. Okay, so this vine starts out doing pretty well. But then a second eagle appears in the story. And this one also has big wings and colorful feathers, but not quite as big as the first one and not quite as colorful as the first one. So not quite as important as of an eagle as the first one, but again, a big power, military power in the world. And this story cartoon has this vine stretch its roots and its branches toward this new eagle, which is a foolish thing to do, right? If you're a plant, you don't want to send your roots up to the sky. Your roots are supposed to go down and dig deep for the water. And if you're a plant that's been planted by one eagle, you probably shouldn't be stretching towards another less powerful eagle, okay? Not a wise thing to do. And the vine wants to be transplanted, and it is transplanted, okay, hoping to bear fruit and become a noble vine. But Ezekiel has some questions for those of us who are observing this vine. If you look in verse 9, it says, "Will it prosper? Will he not pull up its roots, cause its fruit to rot and wither, its fresh sprouting leaves to fade? No strong arm or mighty army will be needed to pull it from its roots. When it is transplanted, will it thrive? When the east wing strikes it, will it not utterly wither on the bed where it grew?" If you've ever, how many of you have transplanted something from the ground to somewhere else? Like taking a plant that was in the ground and moved it somewhere else. Okay, if you've ever done that, you probably know that those plants become very fragile when you do that. It's hard to get them to survive that process. Okay, you got to pull out the roots, and of course you never get all the roots. And so many of them just tear off at the bottom, right? And so you're limiting the roots of this plant and injuring the plant, which is basically what Ezekiel describes. If it's a fruiting plant, if there are any fruit on the plant, chances are the plant's going to drop that fruit. That's one of the first defense mechanisms. It's going to drop all its fruit so that it can focus on just surviving. So all the fruit is gone. Any new growth, same sort of thing, probably going to die. And this is what Ezekiel's describing. And when it finally does make it to its new place, the soil's going to be soft. It's going to be easy to pull that thing right back out again, right? It's not going to be real sturdy in there for a while. And then Ezekiel describes the east wind. And the east wind in Jerusalem is not that different than the east wind here in San Diego, like the Santa Ana winds that come in with the heat and just melt all of our faces and everything in its path, right? Comes in, everything catches on fire, plants wither and die, we all sit inside if we have our air conditioners just sitting in front of the window unit trying to stay cool. Okay, it's the same sort of thing. This east wing in Israel is infamous. It comes from the east. It comes from the desert. It's hot. It's dry. And Ezekiel says that it's going to basically bake this new transplant until it withers up and dies. Okay, so we have this example of this really foolish vine that has basically begged to be transplanted by a weaker gardener, and it's going to die. And if you're a plant, you probably shouldn't desire to be transplanted, especially if you're already on good soil with abundant water, right? If you got a good place to live, you have water, you got food, you got sunlight, you have a good gardener taking care of you, why go and be transplanted? There's no point in doing that. And so this vine is foolish, makes this terrible mistake, and it's going to wither up and die as a result. Now, what does this mean? What's the point of this story? Well, Ezekiel, he actually explains it fairly thoroughly to us. Okay, so when we break it down, you'll see it's actually pretty simple. Babylon came and took the kings and officials of Israel back to Babylon. Okay, so this first wave of exiles included kings, officials, important people. And that's the cedar shoot. Okay, so he's talking specifically about a guy named Jehoiachin, a descendant of David, and a guy who was briefly the king of Israel in Jerusalem. By briefly, I mean he was king for 3 months. Okay, so he's king for 3 months. He gets dragged off by Babylon, planted somewhere else. That's all we hear about him for a while. Okay, so Jehoiachin is not a particularly good guy. Both the book of 2 Kings and Chronicles say that he did evil in sight of the Lord, as most of the kings did in this era, thus the exile. And he's going to be cursed by Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah. So he's not a good king, but he is from the line of David. He is from that cedar that is David. And so he's like a sprout from David that's been transplanted somewhere else. Okay, so Babylon takes this shoot and keeps it safe. They probably took him with hopes of training him to be a good vassal king later, because he's got the bloodline. He's got the people know who he is, and so they know they can plant him back into Jerusalem later. And if they train him right, then he'll be fully Babylonian, but he'll be Jewish by blood, and he'll be just what they want him to be. Okay, so that's what happens. And then Babylon, which is that first eagle, if you haven't figured it out yet, took one of the royal offspring, is what the book tells us, and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. Okay, and so basically, they'd make it a covenant with the new king so that he would serve Babylon so that he wouldn't rebel. Okay, and this new king, Zedekiah, he's not named in the book, but that's who he's talking about, is Zedekiah. And so Babylon makes this treaty with Zedekiah, saying that if you will just be our vassal, if you will just be our people, then we're not going to bother you anymore. And they make this covenant. You don't rebel, and we won't hurt you. It's all good. Okay, so he makes this oath and makes this covenant with Babylon. And he rules in Jerusalem for 11 years, according to 2 Kings. But 9 years into that reign, he breaks his covenant and his oath with Babylon, and he reaches out to Egypt. Okay, Egypt is another superpower in the region, nowhere near as powerful as Babylon. But this is that second eagle in the parable. Okay, so he reaches out to Egypt, and he wants their help. He wants them to give him an army. And Ezekiel comes down pretty hard on this decision. If you want to look with me in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, I will surely return upon his head my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treason he has committed against me. All the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken." Okay, so God takes on this oath that he made to Babylon. God basically says, that was my oath. He says, he made an oath with me, and he's broken it. That covenant that he made with me is broken, and Zedekiah is going to pay for breaking that oath. Okay, and we go back to the parable, the cartoon, and let me just read the end here, verse 22. "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of a cedar. I will set it out. I will break off a tender one from the topmost of its young twigs. I myself will plant it on high and lofty mountains. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, in order that it may produce boughs and bear fruit and become a noble cedar. Under it every kind of bird will live. In the shade of its branches will nest winged creatures of every kind. All the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high trees. I make high the low trees. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will accomplish it." Okay, so quite the ending to the story. God himself will take a sprig from the lofty top of a cedar, and he will plant it high on a lofty mountain. It's going to grow so big that strong birds of all kinds, maybe even eagles, right, will live in the shade of its branches. And God basically says, I am guiding history. I am the one in control of all this. I make the low high. I make the high low. I decide what flourishes and what dries out. And he says, I will do this thing. And just doing a little bit of interpretation, God is saying, I will restore the line of David and put it in a high and lofty place where other kingdoms will live in its shade. This is a messianic promise. This is ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes around. Not until then, but when Jesus comes around, God does fulfill this prophecy, this promise. God is faithful to his covenant, despite the fact that Israel is so consistently unfaithful to its covenant, its covenants, including this covenant with Babylon. It's actually sort of surprising how God addresses Zedekiah's failure to fulfill his oath and his covenant with Babylon, because we know that Israel has been falling short of their covenant with God for all these years, but now God's taking on this Babylonian covenant as if it's his own. And so, first of all, it's Babylon. You would think that God wouldn't really take that covenant that seriously because it's with an outsider, it's with Gentiles. You know, who cares what you say to them? You can lie to them, you would think. But apparently not. God's upset that Zedekiah would make a covenant with them and then break it. And God takes it personally. God says, this is my covenant. This is my oath that he's broken. He interprets it as a broken covenant involving God's self. He calls it my oath, my covenant. And one explanation for this might be that it was very common at this time for these covenants to involve the gods of the nations that are involved in the covenant. Okay, so two nations are making a covenant with one another. Part of that covenant, part of that document that they're going to write is going to have a list of curses that their own God will bring upon them if they break the covenant. Okay, so have you ever heard someone make a promise, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, that kind of thing? Same sort of thing. Okay, if I'm lying, then my own gods are going to strike me down. My own gods are going to bring drought, famine, a herd of snakes, whatever. Or my own gods are going to do me wrong if I break this covenant. And so it's probably the case that Zedekiah made a covenant that involved the God of Israel, Yahweh. So God, he probably involved God and claimed some curse that would come from God if he didn't hold up his end of the covenant. And so those gods are roped in, and so God probably felt roped into this covenant as well. That might be part of it. But even more than that, I think maybe God just wants us to keep our promises, right? Maybe God just wants us to fulfill our word. When we say we're going to do something, God wants us to do it, not to fall short of our covenant. Zedekiah made a formal commitment on behalf of Israel, and he didn't live up to it. And we're not always good with these sorts of things. Politicians like Zedekiah are even worse than the rest of us at these sorts of things, rarely keeping promises. But God keeps God's word, right? God keeps God's promises. And that's what God is saying at the end here. He's saying God's promises will not go unbroken. God's kingdom has been established like a mighty cedar in this world, planted from a, and it will be reestablished, planted from a sprig of this cedar, a descendant of David. God will reestablish this kingdom in his world, and we know that Jesus was the one that came to fulfill that promise, growing strong and providing shade to the nations. So God's promises are fulfilled, and God's kingdom will come in its fullness. His promise is fulfilled, and yet it's still waiting to be fulfilled. We're still waiting for the fullness of this promise to come true, but it's coming. God has spoken, and God will do it. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so there we have this riddle, this parable, this political cartoon, sort of in its entirety, kind of summed up. It's not that complicated, actually, when you break it down. It's pretty simple. And we can hear this end part pretty easily. As 21st century San Diegan Christians, it's pretty easy for us to hear this end part about God being the one who keeps his promises, about God being one who will and has established someone from the line of David to bring forth his kingdom in a powerful way, and that birds will live in the branches of this kingdom, and that nations will be a part of this kingdom that's coming. So we can hear that pretty well, because that part affects us pretty directly, right? But what else do we hear in here? What do we do with the rest of this parable? This is not a thing that pertains directly to us, right? Because we're not Israel. We're not making treaties with Babylon. We're not, our community, our kingdom, the kingdom of God that we're a part of, the church, is not out there making covenants with nations around the world. Or if it is, it certainly shouldn't be. So we can't just draw like a straight line from Israel directly to us and just take on whatever it is that God is saying to Israel. It's kind of hard. We got to figure out where it matches up and where it doesn't. We're in a different time, in a different place. We're a different body of people. We're not organized as a nation with kings and political territory and leadership and that kind of thing. The church is not Israel. Through Christ, the promises made to Israel have been opened up to all the nations, and we're a part of those promises. And the kingdom of God spreads not with military or political power, but by grace and love. And so it's different, right? It's not heroic kings who lead the church, but a slain lamb is our king, ultimately. Our line of leadership doesn't trace back to people who live in palaces, or I guess it sort of does, because the Israelites is part of our, we are descendants of them as well. But since Christ, it looks different. It's not political heroes that we follow. It's people who have, through self-sacrifice or discipline or even martyrdom, that's how they have been our leaders and our inspiration throughout the history of the church. And so we're a different people than Israel was. It's not quite the same. The time of this prophecy, things are a little bit different. And so we can't just draw a straight line from there to here and interpret it in a straightforward way. But as Pastor Steve has been pointing out for the last, I don't know, a couple months, however long we've been in Ezekiel, there are a lot of parallels between what Israel is going through and what we're going through. We are still God's people in this world, and even if we're not all ethnically and politically connected in the same way as Israel was, we're still God's people, and we're still subject to judgment. We're still accountable to the Lord. And thankfully, we have Christ as our advocate. We've been offered forgiveness, atonement. We've been given this forgiveness, this second chance to be right with God, but we're still called to live lives that individually and collectively obey God's calling upon us, right? We still have these callings on our life. We still need to be faithful to the Lord. We still need to keep our covenants and our oaths. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying the parables that Jesus told about the kingdom of God, and we've seen that being a part of the church or even being a part of the kingdom of God doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be a lasting part of the kingdom of God. We talked about the parable of the sower, which gives the example of four seeds being planted in four different types of soil, and the seed takes root in three of those four types of soil, okay? So we've got seed that falls on the path. That seed doesn't take root. It's eaten by birds and goes away. But we've also got seed, and this is frightening to me, we've got seed that is planted in rocky soil, and it takes root, but it grows too fast, and eventually it dies off. So that seed took root, that seed was probably someone part of the kingdom of God, part of the church, took root. They accepted that good news with pure joy, and when the first time of trouble came, they were done. They were out. Kind of like the east wind coming and making it wither and fade away. Okay, another seed takes root in weedy soil. Okay, weeds. So that seed also takes root. That seed actually grows up, but the weeds choke that seed and it produces no fruit. Okay, again, that's in the church. That's people who are in the kingdom of God, and weeds are choking that fruit, and it's not producing as it should be. And it's only the good soil that produces fruit and seeds for a new crop. It's only that good soil. So just because the kingdom of God has taken root doesn't mean that it's just game over, whatever, anything goes now that the seed has taken root. That's not how it works. We're still accountable. We still have a calling on our life. We still have to make sure we're not being choked out by weeds, that we're not in rocky soil, that our roots go deep and they don't just stay shallow, right? We've got other parables that we've talked about that hint at the same sort of thing, that maybe there is still going to be judgment. Even within the kingdom of God, there are going to be those who are sort of judged as good and those who are judged as out. And it's harsh. It's hard to hear that. But we are still subject to that judgment. We still have responsibilities. And Pastor Steve's been getting at us with that for weeks now. Just because the kingdom of God has taken root doesn't mean that it's all over. Okay? And so the question we've got to ask ourselves is, are we good soil? Are we the ones in those parables? There's a parable of the weeds, right, where the kingdom of God is like a field, and the good gardener plants good seeds all throughout the field, but an evil person comes and plants weeds all throughout the field, and God's going to wait until it's time for harvest, and then God's going to take the weeds and burn them, and it's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be bad. So even in that field in the kingdom of God, there are those who are going to be pulled out. Or we have the kingdom of the dragnet, the parable of the dragnet, where God is catching all kinds of fish in his net, but they're going to be sorted, good and bad fish. And so we've got to ask ourselves, are we good fish? Are we producing fruit? Are we growing to be the types of crops that God wants us to be? Are we good soil where the kingdom can take deep root and where we can produce fruit and produce seeds for the next round of the harvest? We've got to ask ourselves, are we those people? We can't just assume that we are. We've got to keep asking ourselves those things. We're still called to respond to the good news of the kingdom of God with ourselves, with our lives. To live lives full of faithfulness to God. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like a lot of things, but I guess the question for me this morning is, what does that look like from what is happening here in Ezekiel 17? That's where we're at, right? So what does it look like to be faithful? What can we learn about what it means to live a faithful life from Ezekiel 17, from this parable and the interpretation of that parable? Well, to start, we should probably keep our covenants. We should probably keep our word, right? It's a good way for us to live. Let our yeses be yeses and our noes be noes. Keep our covenants. Zedekiah, like many kings before him, didn't keep his covenant with God, didn't keep his covenant with Babylon, and he's going to pay for it. So that's one thing, pretty simple thing, I think. I think the bigger lesson, though, is from Zedekiah's other mistakes. Okay, so Zedekiah, he's not the first one to do this, but he's looking to kingdoms of the world for his future and for his hope. He turns to Egypt to set him free from Babylon. He's looking to another military power, another power in this world, to set him free. He's looking to Egypt. But God is the one that brought Babylon into the picture in the first place, right? God set this whole thing up. God's the one that set up the exile. God's the one using Babylon to judge Israel. And so by failing to look to God for guidance, Zedekiah ends up trying to fight against the will of God. We've already been told very clearly in Ezekiel that it's the will of God that this exile happens. At this point, I don't think it was always the will of God that this exile would happen, but at this point, this is how God is dealing with Israel. And so by rebelling against that plan of God, Zedekiah is rebelling against God. Everything we've been talking about for several months has led to Jerusalem being under judgment, to Jerusalem being under Babylon's rule. Babylon's the agent of that judgment, and even in that judgment, God has made space for Israel to survive, even to thrive, right? The parable tells us that this seed has been planted by abundant water and fertile soil, and so Zedekiah is in a good place. He's under Babylonian rule. That's part of the judgment, but he's not in a bad place. He can thrive there. He can live there. The Israelites can live there. And so even in the middle of judgment, God has set it up so that Israel has this out. Israel has this way to survive, this way to thrive. But that's not enough for Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, this lowly vine planted in good soil, rebels against that plan of God. Instead of accepting it as a gift from God, he tries to uproot himself to the soil where he wants to go, not the soil that God has planted him in. He tries to make his own way. Now, Pastor Steve's been talking about this same issue for a couple months now, that are we the church? Are we trying to make our own way? Are we reaching out to Egypt? Are we reaching out to the kingdoms, the gods of this world, in order to have our hope, in order to have our life? And if so, we're probably going to be under judgment. Now, I don't know if Steve's kind of insinuated, I don't know if he's just straight out said that the church in North America is under judgment from God. I don't know if he's just said that straight out or if he's just wondering about it. I'm not sure. I don't know if it is or not. I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm not saying he's right. I really don't know. It's caused me to think about it a lot, hearing Pastor Steve preach for the last few months. I don't know. But if nothing else, it's a reminder that we are subject to judgment, even as a people of God, that we aren't somehow above that judgment. The church in our part of the world is struggling right now. It's not doing very well, statistically at least. And whether that's judgment from God or not, I really don't know. I don't know. But it's where we live. That's the context where we live. That's where we are right now. And we could try to live somewhere else. We could try to wish that we were in Egypt. We could try to wish that we were somewhere else, but we're not. We're right here, right? That's where we are. And so we've got to live here where we are, and we've got to try to produce fruit here where we are and dig our roots in deep here where we are and trust that God will provide fertile soil and abundant water, right? Now, there are a lot of people pointing fingers in different directions. There's a lot of critics in the church right now, including myself. I'm guilty of this. A lot of people trying to explain why the church is struggling so much right now. And if I had a nickel for every blog post I've seen trying to explain why millennials are leaving the church, probably wouldn't need millennials because I could pay for the church without them because I have so many nickels. Okay. At men's breakfast last week, we're taking prayer requests, and there were a couple requests about this issue, not mentioning millennials in particular, but just sort of about this generation of people or the younger generation that's so lost. And so someone asked for prayer for this, which is a good prayer, I think. I think we should be praying for the younger generations. But Pastor Steve kind of came to our generation, the younger generation's defense. He said, I'm a millennial, by the way. I know I'm kind of old and I'm going bald, but I'm just like on the edge of the millennials. I'm the top edge of the older edge of the millennials. And I'm still here, by the way. Anyway, Pastor Steve sort of came to the defense of the millennials and pointed out that Roddy and I had just been ordained. And he kind of said, well, they're not all lost, or they're not completely lost, or something like that. And my response was like, thanks. Your generation's not completely lost either. We can all point fingers at each other. I think young people are an easy target. I think statistically the young people are doing the worst right now. I think it's easy to just point and say this is a lost generation, whatever. But there's a lot of easy targets out there. And I think some of the not so easy targets maybe need some targeting too. But there's a lot of easy targets. I was talking to a pastor at another church recently who was sharing frustration about some of his youth who had come up through Point Loma Nazarene. Okay, and I forget the number, but he had this group in his youth group, and it's a pretty small church, but he had a group of like almost 20 kids that all went to Point Loma. They were all at Point Loma at the same time. And that would be a big number for any of the churches on our district to have at Point Loma, and this is a small church. And almost all of them ended up leaving the church. Almost all of them walked away from their faith and didn't stay. And so he was obviously frustrated about that as their pastor, former pastor. And he kind of was putting Point Loma Nazarene on the hook for that, right? Kind of, I send my kids there and they lose them, and putting them on the hook for it. He said, well, you know, wouldn't send his kids there. They all go there and they lose their faith. And you know, maybe it's true that Point Loma Nazarene could do things a little better. I'm sure that they can. I'm sure that many of you who are connected with Point Loma have ideas of things that could be better there. But I found myself wondering as he was talking, and I didn't have much chance to talk because he's a talkative pastor, but I found myself wondering if him and his congregation had done any reflection on their own selves. What had they done to prepare those kids to go off, to go to college, whether it's Point Loma or somewhere else? What have they done to set kids up to do well when they are out on their own and their parents aren't dragging them to church anymore and they've got to have faith themselves and not just rely on the faiths of others? Or when they're confronted with complexity in theology and that there's more than one way to believe and be Christian. I mean, what did they do? Like, were they reflecting on themselves or were they just pointing the finger at Point Loma Nazarene? I mean, I think these schools are an easy target because that's where the statistics are dropping. And sure, Point Loma, I'm sure there are things that could be done better there, but I don't think that that's the goal in all of this, is just to point fingers and say it's Point Loma's fault. It's whatever, whoever's fault. It's easy to point fingers, and I do it all the time. I'm guilty. It's easy to make a list of things that the church can do to solve the millennial problem, right? To write a blog post about it. It's easy to rip on colleges for not maintaining the faith of their students or whatever. And in some ways, it's good to do that at least a little bit, right? We want to have some accountability. We want to think through what we're doing and why we're doing them, to challenge problematic practices of the church, to lament a generation that seems to be leaving the church, at least at this point. And in many ways, that's what Ezekiel's doing in his day. It's part of his task, is to explain why is this happening? What's going wrong, right? And so in many ways, if we're pointing out what Point Loma can do better or what millennials can do better or what we can do better to reach millennials, in many ways, that's speaking prophetically like Ezekiel was speaking. And so that's okay. I'm not condemning that task. That's part of Ezekiel's task, or part of what God is doing through Ezekiel. Is he's explaining why things are going the way that they are. But the explanation itself is not the point. The point isn't just to explain it. The explanation is intended to call the community to a life of faithfulness. It's intended to call them to repent, not just to point fingers everywhere and demand that everyone else repent. Point Loma needs to repent. That guy's church that I just ripped on needs to repent. Whatever, millennials need to repent. That's not the point. The point isn't just to point fingers everywhere else and say, you all need to change because we're failing because of you. The point is, we need to repent. All of us, everyone, we all need to repent. We all need to search ourselves and see, are we being faithful to God's call on our lives and to God's call on our communities? I think about the younger generation in Israel during this time that Ezekiel's talking about. Right? These kings included both the kings. Jehoiachin, he was 18 when he began to reign. And he was 18 when he finished reigning because he only reigned for 3 months. Okay? He was young. He was one of the younger generation. Zedekiah was 21 when he began to reign. That means that he was probably about 30 when he decided to rebel against Babylon. Okay? He was young. They're part of this younger generation. And Zedekiah is going to pay for his mistake. He was unfaithful. He did the thing that was wrong, and he's going to pay. There's going to be consequences to that. In fact, he's going to be dragged back to Babylon. They're going to rip his eyes out, and they're going to kill him there for his betrayal. I mean, that's pretty serious consequences. But I can't imagine that Ezekiel's point is just to have everyone blame Zedekiah for everything that's gone wrong, right? I don't think that's his point. Because Zedekiah is 30 years old. He's 21 when he's ruling. He's the younger. He's not responsible for generation after generation after generation of faithlessness, generation after generation after generation of idolatry. He's just the latest one to do that. And so I don't think the point is just to blame Zedekiah for everything and just leave it at that. It wasn't his. He didn't start this trend. He just continued it. And if we are under judgment in North America, that same thing is certainly true for us as well, right? Maybe millennials, maybe others are continuing to be unfaithful in certain ways in the church. But We can't blame the whole status of the church on one generation. We can't blame it on one set of institutions. We can't just blame the colleges or whatever. We can't just blame one thing for it and just wish it away like, oh, if only it wasn't for Point Loma, we'd have all kinds of millennials in the church. Okay, it's taken hundreds of years for Israel to get to this point where they're being sent into exile. And it's taken hundreds of years, frankly, for us to get to the point where we are in the church now. It's not that different. We can't just blame one person and let it go. And I don't buy the whole golden age mentality where there was this time when everything was all hunky-dory in the church and the whole country was all Christian and everyone was faithful. I don't buy that. I don't buy it. Everybody's had their sins, right? Point to the 50s seems to be when the golden age was. Well, that was before the civil rights movement and the women's liberation movement. So how can that be the golden age? You know what I mean? So I don't buy that whole golden age. I think there's been sin going on for years and years and years, and we're the latest ones. And the question is not whose fault is it? The question is, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? What Zedekiah didn't do was be faithful in the time and the place and the context where the Lord put him. God put him in this place. God put him in this life with this calling to be the king of the people of Israel, to lead them in right ways. And he wasn't faithful to that calling. He put him in Jerusalem after the first wave of exiles had been taken away. It's a tough place to be. And Zedekiah would have done just fine in that context if he had sought the Lord's will in his life. Even in that terrible situation where people had been taken into exile, people had been killed, they're under siege, they're under the rule of Babylon, they would have been just fine if Zedekiah had been faithful to the calling that God put on his life, right? He was by abundant waters. He was in fertile soil. The Lord had set it up for him to be just fine, to do well. And even after hundreds of years of evil in Jerusalem, after chapter 16, which we read last week, where God describes Jerusalem as a wife that has prostituted herself out to everyone in the neighborhood, that's God's opinion of Jerusalem, and yet still God has set it up. So if Zedekiah is faithful, then they're going to be just fine. It's pretty amazing, right? I mean, that's the grace of God. If Zedekiah is faithful, they'll be just fine. If they seek the Lord, if Zedekiah seeks the Lord instead of trying to solve things himself, then they'll be just fine. He didn't. They didn't. We should, right? We should. God's grace is so abundant and overflowing that wherever we are in history, wherever we are in the world, if God's people are faithful, God's kingdom is going to break through. If we are faithful, God will break through here at Southeast. It's no less true now than it was in Jerusalem in 590 BC when this was going on. We can learn from the mistakes of past generations. We can learn from the mistakes of higher education, of the whole millennial thing. We can learn from our sins, right? And we can lament those sins. We can feel badly for them. We can wish that we didn't do those things, that we changed. We can do all of that. But if that's all we do, if we just point fingers everywhere and wish that we lived in another time or in another place, we wish things were like they used to be or like they will be or like they are over there or whatever, if that's all we do is just wish that something else was going on, then we're not going to get anywhere. If we wish we were in Egypt instead of Babylon, we're not going to get anywhere. The calling of Ezekiel is a call to repentance. I don't know if we're under judgment or not in the way that Pastor Steve is thinking about. Maybe we are, maybe we aren't. But wherever we are absolutely still called to search ourselves, to dig really deep into ourselves and to see what path are we on as individuals, as a church, as families, whatever. What path are we on? Are we on the path that God wants us to be? Where do we have sin in our lives? Where do we need to submit ourselves to the Lord more and more? Where might we be pointing our roots like they pointed their roots towards Egypt or to some other false hope? To find those places in ourselves and to repent, to turn back to the Lord. Because it might take a lot of unfaithfulness to move God to this catastrophic judgment. It might take hundreds of years for God to send his people into exile, but it takes just a little bit of faithfulness for incredible things to happen in the kingdom of God. It just takes a little bit. One mustard seed, God can grow a tree that will shade the birds around it. From one tiny bit of yeast, God can rise enough dough to feed the masses. I mean, out of the faithfulness of Jesus and his 12 disciples, of those little bit of people, God changed the entire world. The whole world. And God's going to continue that good work. God is going to be faithful to his promises. God has a plan for good things for this church, even in North America. And our part of that plan is to dig our roots deep into where we are. Find out where we are. Find that water that is our source of life. Find out that water that God is giving us. Find the fertile soil that God has provided us with to drink up that water, to keep ourselves turned to him, to bear fruit, and to trust that God is going to bring us to harvest. Right? We can complain all we want about how things are going, but God has a plan for things to go the way God wants them to go in the church. And if we are faithful to God, God is going to be faithful to us. God's going to open doors. God's going to change things. God's going to make the kingdom happen here. Just like he would have for Zedekiah if Zedekiah had just listened to the Lord and sought the Lord's guidance. Okay, and so that's our calling. That's our calling. I think that's what probably the whole book of Ezekiel has been calling us to so far. I think Steve's been calling that out as well. But I think that's what this passage is calling us to search ourselves. To search ourselves. Where are we looking for our source of hope and our source of life? Where are places in our lives that we are searching? We are looking to Egypt. We are looking to media. We are looking to whatever to fill us, where God is the one that should be filling us. And the communion table is a place where we come every week to do just that kind of thing, right? Every week we search ourselves, hopefully, for places where we need repentance in our life. As we come up to the table, as we come and approach the body and blood of Christ, we confess that it's only Christ's broken body and spilled blood that can save us. That's our hope. That is our water. That is our abundant water. And it's a symbol. It's not literal. But that is our source of hope. That is our water. And so we return every week to drink that water, to realign ourselves, to put our roots focused in the right direction. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Okay? So as you come to take communion this morning, I want you to take a minute. Search yourselves. Are there places where you need to submit yourselves to the Lord? Are there places where you need to turn your roots back to Jesus? Are there places where you need to trust that God is in control and that God is going to provide the water and the soil for you to thrive? Because God will if you turn. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, I invite you to stand, and we'll do that. We'll realign ourselves with the will of God so that we can face another week and come and receive the bread and the cup. Charlene, you guys want to play something? And go back to your seats and we'll take communion together.